Brilliant, Doug, thank you very much indeed for reading. Well, look with me, please, at verse 11 of the reading that we've just read. Paul writes, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Not least because I think for most of us, it's our circumstances that determine whether or not we're content. So if we were to say to each other, "How's your week been?" I guess in England we always say fine, don't we? But if we were to be honest and say, "How's your week been?" Well, often it's our circumstances that define how we feel. If we've completed a project, it's a good week. If we've missed out on a deal, it's a bad week. If a family member's got a new job, that's a good week. If they've been made redundant, it's a bad week. Our sense of well-being, of joy, of the world being okay, our sense of contentment is so often driven by our circumstances. Our health, our home, our family, our financial security, our sense of being approved by other people. And yet here Paul writes, "I've learned to be content whatever my circumstances." And as he says that, I guess most of us wish we could have something of what he's taking. Because we want to be content, don't we? We want to be at ease. And yet the thing is that we cannot control our circumstances. So if it's our circumstances that drive our sense of well-being, then we're just going to be buffeted around like a football that someone's kicked out onto the sea, bouncing up and down on the waves, blown in and out by the tide. So we wake up in a good frame of mind, and then the district line is cancelled, or we've got a difficult colleague, or the test result comes through. And whilst these things are hard to handle, we just wish we could be more level-headed as we try and deal with them. The danger is that if my contentment is driven by my circumstances, then I'll distort my whole life chasing after circumstances, trying to change my circumstances, obsessing about money, chasing approval, looking for that dream job, even though I know it doesn't exist. Well, Paul says, "I've learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances." What's the secret? Is he just ignoring reality? Is he just an exception? Well, three thoughts on contentment from this passage. And the first is that contentment is found in knowing Jesus. Paul writes, "I rejoice," in verse 10, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." Paul is in prison at the moment, and in a Roman prison, you needed people to give you money because they wouldn't provide you with food or clothing. The Philippians have heard that Paul's in prison, and so they send Epaphroditus with money to give to Paul. That's the way that they're showing their concern in verse 10. It's practical. They've given him money. Now, it may be that Paul is wary of them thinking that he only values their cash, or that he's annoyed they didn't do it sooner. I think more likely he wants to set an example. So he breaks off from his thanks in verse 10 to talk about contentment before coming back to it in verse 14. And as he speaks of contentment, what he says is that contentment is found in knowing Jesus. So verse 11, "I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." You might picture a cactus out in the desert in the scorching heat. And it survives because it has deep roots that go down and draw up the water from underneath the ground. Well, so it is Paul can survive the scorching heat of want and need because he has deep roots into Christ. And it's in Christ that he finds the nourishment and fulfillment and contentment. If there was anybody who knew what it was to be in need and plenty, it was the Apostle Paul. I mean, on the one hand, he knew what it was to speak to great crowds, to see huge numbers of people come to put their faith in Christ. He knew what it was to plant successful churches. Picture him standing on the seashore at Miletus as he says farewell to the elders at Ephesus, a group of people before him. They're crying tears of friendship, a moment of love, a moment where he can look back at all that he achieved at that church and other churches. Companionship, achievement. Must have been a wonderful sense of fulfillment for him as he stood there on the beach. But at other times, he knew what it was to be beaten, to be shipwrecked, to be mocked, to be hungry. And now as he writes to the Philippians, he does so from a cold Roman prison. So picture him on another seashore, has been shipwreck on the coast of Malta. Crawling up the beach, the salt stinging in his throat, his arms heavy with exhaustion, freezing cold, soaking wet. And for what? Well, to be taken off to a Roman prison. Paul can well say, verse 12, I know what it is to be needy. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every and any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So often when we have plenty, it leads to a sense of arrogance or pride, or maybe more often just thoughtlessness, taking things for granted. When we're in want, often it leads to us being really worried about things, almost paralyzed, often to self-absorption. Often the most dangerous thing is to flip between the two. It's kind of toxic to go from having plenty to being in want. That breeds bitterness and anger. And yet here is Paul. He's experienced it all. And he says, I know what it is to be content. Now he's deliberately here using the language of the Greek Stoics. They tried to find contentment within themselves, to be self-sufficient. But Paul says the answer is not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. Look with me, please, at verse 13. He writes, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That is the Lord Jesus. And knowing Jesus has been a real theme of the letters. We've gone through it these past few weeks. You remember chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or chapter 3, he says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Later on in chapter 3, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. To know Christ, that's everything to Paul. And that for him is the secret and the power of contentment. Contentment is found in knowing Jesus. It makes sense, doesn't it? What is the approval of people worth against the approval of Christ? What about the riches of some landowner in this world versus the riches of heaven? The comfort of a soft bed against the comfort of knowing our sins forgiven. And so Paul is happy to be beaten by people if it's to the praise of Christ's name. He's happy to have a bad night's sleep if it means that he can bring other people to know Jesus. Contentment is found in knowing Jesus. But it might be that this all feels a bit extreme, and we can see the logic, but it's quite hard to get it into our hearts. Well, I wonder if it helps to take a step back and ask what it is that we long for in life. I guess most of us long for approval, security, good health, companionship. But those are longings that are ultimately met in Christ. Approval. Well, this is Jesus who would go to the cross for us. Remember that great theme of Philippians chapter 2? Jesus left the riches of heaven. He came to earth even to die, to pay for our sins, that he might bring us to heaven. Here's the approval of someone who won't change their mind, who won't get a better offer. He won't let us down. What of security? Well, here is a forgiveness that can never be taken away. Jesus won't turn against us suddenly. We long for health. Well, here is the promise of eternal life. Or companionship. Well, Jesus won't turn out to have an ugly side. He's all goodness and mercy and love and fairness. His people are being made into his likeness. I think whenever our circumstances threaten our contentment, we do well to ask, what is the longing that I've got that's being threatened here? And how is it that Jesus is better than this longing? So, think of it this way. Imagine that we're forced to move house. And imagine we're forced to move house. Maybe our rental contract comes up for renewal. Maybe there's a problem with the foundations. We have to move out. It's unsettling. What is the longing that's threatening my contentment? It's a longing to be established, a longing for security, a longing for permanence. Well, actually, in Jesus, we have that in abundance, don't we? Longing, security, permanence. A permanent home with our Heavenly Father in heaven. No home on earth that's ever going to be permanent. Jesus meets that longing much more than what we're seeking on earth. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to leap for joy when the removal van arrives outside my house. But it does mean that even amidst the confusion, I can find contentment. Because there's something encouraging in verse 12. I don't know if you noticed this. Paul says, I've learnt the secret of being content. It's not instant. It didn't just drop out into him. He learnt it. If it seems remote to us, this contentment in Christ, then here is something we can learn as we dwell on Christ's goodness. I mean, if we're here this lunchtime looking into the Christian faith, it may seem strange, unreal, even wishful thinking. But you know where you're looking for contentment, and if you're finding it. Well, I'd urge you to read the Bible and learn something of Christian contentment. And if we are following the Lord Jesus, well, let's dwell on Jesus. Let's see how he meets our yearnings. And let's pray, because the power to find this contentment is in Christ. Verse 13, Paul writes, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. See, if we think Paul's just a bit of a spiritual superhero, or maybe just a bit of a nutter, well, actually, his power to find contentment comes from Jesus. It's a great verse, isn't it? Verse 13, it's one of the verses you often learn when you're young. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I think we often take it out of context and apply it to all sorts of things. The context is finding contentment, but actually, that's pretty good, isn't it? If Jesus can help me find contentment, if I can find contentment in him, that is a promise that is definitely worth learning and holding on to. I guess the challenge is, will we believe that we'll find this contentment in Jesus? Will we exercise it? Will we trust God that as we live to know Jesus, he'll give us contentment, even when it feels like a risk? Well, contentment is found in knowing Jesus. But secondly, contentment is found in serving Jesus. So look with me at verse 10. Paul writes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. That word renew there, it means to flourish. It's the word you'd use of a plant coming up through the ground again in spring as the warmth comes out after a cold winter. And so as they flourish forth in giving money to support Paul, it gives him great joy. Notice it's joy in the Lord. I think often when people give money, perhaps to church or to charity, we thank them in quite a sort of self-congratulatory way that sort of puffs up their pride. It can be quite ugly. Well, sometimes churches sort of react against that, and we don't thank people at all, because we just say, well, you jolly well should have given money. That's your duty. What Paul does here is marvellous. He thanks God for the Philippians, but he does it in front of them. I rejoice greatly in the Lord for your support. And so he shows how grateful he is, and yet not in a way that would puff up their pride. Why does he give thanks to God? Well, because of their partnership. So verse 14, he comes back to this theme of thanks. It was good of you to share in my troubles. And it's particularly their partnership that he's grateful for. So verse 15. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me again and again when I was in need. Now, they already know this, right? Why is he telling them? Well, to celebrate it, to enjoy it, because it's evidence of their partnership, of their mindset of serving Jesus. Because for Paul, this isn't just about the money. So in verse 10, that word concern, it literally means mind. You had the mind for me. It's the word we had back in chapter 2, when Paul told them to have the mindset of Christ, Christ who left the glory of heaven. It's the word we had in chapter 4, when he told Euodia and Syntyche to have the mind of Christ and to love each other selflessly. And now he sees it in their mind as they give up their privileges, their rights, and serve other people. They've got the mind of service, and so he delights in it. So it's not that he wants their money, he wants them to please God and to live with that serving mindset, which I think explains the slightly strange language in verse 17. It says, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. It's the language of finance, isn't it? Having money credited to our account. It's slightly strange in this context. I wonder if one way to think of it might be like at my kids' schools, they have they divide them into houses, and if you do something well, you get house points, and there's a sort of competition. You know, if you score a goal or you turn up on time, whatever, you get given house points. Now, the kids don't get kicked out of the school if they don't get enough house points. It doesn't contribute to any public exam, but they love it. because it means approval. It means they've done well. They love to have these points. Well, so it is that Paul's not saying here that we sort of work our way into heaven as if we get into heaven by credit. We get into heaven by Jesus' death. But as we serve, will we earn God's approval? And that's a joyful thing. And he's pleased to see the Philippians earning God's approval. Or to use the language we had back in chapter 3, Paul wrote, I want to know Christ, yes, the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. As we serve Jesus, even when it's difficult, we come to know him. So there is a contentment that we find in serving Jesus. There's a joy in the Christian life. I think of a guy at my old church down in Wimbledon who had a son with very severe special needs. And he was a lovely kid, but he took a lot of effort to look after. And I helped him a few times. It was exhausting. I said, well, if there's anyone in the church, you could turn around and say, actually, I really can't help serve the church family because I've got too much on at home. It was him. But he was always looking to serve. And he said to me, well, it stops me becoming self-absorbed. It reminds me of how wonderful the Lord Jesus is as I seek to serve. It's a wonderful example. I remember an older church leader saying in his church, when someone begins to struggle in the Christian life, one of his first questions is, are they serving? Because so often it's as we serve that we find Jesus to be trustworthy. As we take risks, we find that he honours those risks. We come into a deeper knowledge of him. We reset our minds from being looking inward into all our present worries to the future goals, to what really matters, to straining ahead for heaven. There's a contentment found and serving Jesus. Well, as we're at the end of the book, it's maybe worth thinking, what does that service look like in the context of Philippians? What have we spoken about? Well, for the Philippians to serve, it looks like defending the gospel. It looks like putting others in people's interests first. It looks like praying together. It looks like not grumbling. It looks like standing shoulder to shoulder, united in advancing the gospel. And here, it also looks like giving money. What then does it look like for us to serve here at the Paddington Talks? Well, I think it looks like us being united together, caring for each other, standing shoulder to shoulder. It'd be great to be here whenever we can each week, not just for what we get out of it, but to talk to other people, to welcome other people's friends if they come along. It'll look like unity. It'll look like trying to advance the gospel, inviting people to come and join us. I think it's a great way of making a stand just to be here. Even if our colleagues don't come, that they know this is important to us. The cow serves in a couple of weeks' time. It might look like standing out by the station in the cold and the rain, handing out some flyers and trying to get as many people here as we can. It looked like praying. It may also look like giving. I'm aware that some people give money to support the hiring of this room. That's a great thing to do. I'm aware that many of you will have other calls on your money, and please prioritise your local church. But if you're able to give some money to help pay for the hiring of the room, and please do so. We've got some giving forms just over there on the table. You can have a look at that later on. But whether it's serving here at Paddington or in our home church or with our families, the point is that in service, we'll find deep joy. I mean, we're all serving people all the time, aren't we? We're all walking to other people's agendas. And yet in serving the Lord Jesus, we find great joy in that service. Contentment found in serving Jesus. And thirdly, contentment found in thankfulness for Jesus. Look with me, please, at verse 18. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. What Paul is saying is the ultimate person who's received for the Philippians gift isn't him, it's God. It's gone to God as a gift of thankfulness, a fragrant offering. Imagine that I buy my wife some flowers. I could do it for three reasons. I could do it because it's Valentine's Day and it's kind of expected. I could do it because I got home from work late and the dinner's burnt and it's a kind of peace offering. Or I could do it just because I walk past the florist and I see the flowers and think, oh, this would be nice, and I just buy them just because. Well, there are different types of sacrifice in the Old Testament. Sacrifices for sin, sacrifices for particular festivals. But there was also a thanksgiving offering, which was just an offering that people gave out of thankfulness to God, just because he's so wonderful. It's the offering that Noah makes when he gets out of the ark. He's already saved, but he just gives a thanksgiving offering. Well, Paul is saying that this gift of the Philippians is like that. It's beautiful, it's fragrant, it's pleasing to God, and it's a joy for those who offer it. Contentment is found in thankfulness for Jesus. Philippians, we often say, is a book of joy. Joy is one of the most repeated words, and we've seen so much joy in this book in the last few weeks. As we look back, the joy of seeing Jesus sacrifice for us. Today, the joy of standing shoulder to shoulder with each other. As we look forward, the joy of straining towards the prize of heaven. The joy of knowing Christ and the power and the love of God. The joy of the God, verse 19, who will supply all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. There's a wonderful contentment found as we thank God and depend on him. I wonder if you're thankful. I wonder how often you give thanks in your prayers. I don't manage it every day, but I try at the end of each day just to read a little bit of a psalm and then to pray prayers just of thanks, not asking for anything, but just thanking God for the day gone past. I wonder if we dwell on the joy of the gospel. We live in a world where there's so much bitterness and anger and frustration, where people just so often latch onto small issues and blow them out of proportion. A tiny little mistake that we make, or the government makes, or some train company makes, whatever it is. But here is the beauty of a thankful life, a life that will overlook our frustrations and hurt, inconvenient circumstances, and find that deeper joy, the deeper thankfulness that we have in Christ. So three thoughts on contentment. Contentment is found in knowing Jesus, it's found in serving Jesus, and it's found in thankfulness for Jesus. Philippians is a letter of joy, as we've read it for you in the last few weeks. Joy in partnership, joy in serving, joy in looking forward. It's a joy that we know in knowing Christ. It's not always easy, but there is contentment. I wonder if you know that joy. I wonder if you'll share it with others. And I wonder if we can stand together in that joy as we seek to proclaim it in partnership to Paddington.